Speaking of nature and the world and human beings as a work of God's art, I read just recently of a coach who was describing one of his mercurial athletes, and he said, "He is a work of art. Sometimes he is poetry in motion, and sometimes he's still life." We're at 1 Timothy chapter 4, reading the first five verses. In the opening verses of chapter 4, Paul becomes for the first time more explicit in his condemnation of the false teachers who were troubling the church in Ephesus, ruining its reputation and threatening its foundations. And it's not enough for Paul to identify the particular errors that were being taught. He thought it important and necessary to lay bare the spiritual issues that lay beneath this false teaching. We are inclined nowadays in our culture to imagine that every bad idea is at least sincerely held. A person may be mistaken, we think, but he means well. And there's something to the credit of people who think that way, always positively of other people and of what they think and say. But Paul was not as willing as we are to mitigate or excuse the false teachers or their teaching. There is much in human thought, and alas, sometimes in Christian thought, that is not merely false, but positively wicked. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Now, in the first place, Paul says these false teachers are doing the devil's work. And not unwillingly, they have devoted themselves to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons. Paul would know, of course, as a prophet of God, he could judge the motives of men's hearts in ways that we cannot. But it's not clear that he means that only a prophet would know that such was the case. There are a lot of ideas popular today that were first the devil's. And harmful and foolish as they clearly are, no one is going to get a pass because he claims that he meant well. He should have known better. Indeed, he did know better. Paul says that in later times, some will depart from the faith. But he quickly abandons the future tense and slips now into the present, indicating that these later times had already begun. He does the very same thing in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, where he writes of what will happen in the last days and then describes what is happening at that moment as the fulfillment of that prophecy. And that's typical of the New Testament's use of this idea of last times or later days, a term that means generally the prophetic future. When used by the prophets of the Old Testament, had become in the New Testament the days of the apostles themselves, though a present that would continue until the second coming. What particular prophecy of apostasy Paul is referring to, he doesn't say, but the Lord Jesus, remember, had prophesied such falling away, and so had Paul, even in his address to the Ephesian elders, as we have it recorded in Acts chapter 20. And for that matter, almost the entire Old Testament, which was the Bible of the Christians in Ephesus at this time, was a record of Israel's apostasy, her falling away, her departing the faith. If the Old Testament prophets prophesied apostasy in the future, that apostasy was nothing more than what they had too often seen with their own eyes. There's little that happens in this world, in these later times, indeed, that had not happened in ages past. Now, before going on, I want to say a word about departing from the faith, an important way of speaking on the part of the Apostle Paul, what he says some in the Ephesian church had already done. The word Paul uses here is the Greek word apostatize, a word that is used frequently in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament or Hebrew Bible that was the Bible for Christians in this day and age in Gentile locales like Ephesus. It's frequently used to describe or refer to Israel's unfaithfulness to Yahweh and her abandoning of the covenant God had made with her. The term implies, obviously, that these people had once embraced the truth. They knew the truth. They had themselves considered it the truth. Now they were departing from it. You can't abandon what was never yours. To leave someplace, you have to be there first. In the recent fracas in our presbytery and in our Presbyterian church in America as a whole, the assertion of that fact became controversial. Some of our men pointed out that the Bible uses this language frequently and often describes people like these men who had abandoned the faith, such as Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom Paul mentioned at the end of chapter 1, as having been Christians, as having even had powerful experiences of what we would nowadays call Christian conversion. No one saw their apostasy coming. They themselves never saw it coming. The author of Hebrews, for example, speaks of some apostates as having tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. Nevertheless, they turned away eventually from all of that, the truth and their personal experience of God and His truth, and they would never come back. But in pointing that out, reminding us of that fact, perhaps in pointing it out in the way in which they did, these brothers came to be suspected of denying the doctrine we Presbyterians refer to as the perseverance of the saints. That is the teaching of the Word of God, and very clear teaching it is, that those who have been saved cannot possibly lose their salvation. It's a large question, and it's not our subject this evening, but it's worth our noting that in a passage like this, Paul seems unconcerned to ensure that no one should get the idea that he's denying the perseverance of the saints. He teaches that doctrine in other places, but here he speaks without qualification of people departing from the faith. The phrase means they once were in the faith and now they have left the faith. It seems very clear, and here and earlier in chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, that these people were once believers, but they aren't any longer. The fact is, we cannot and do not infallibly know who the saints are. And there are remarkable experiences, even of God's presence and the grace of Jesus Christ, that people have who somehow are not fully and completely Christians at all. And they prove that by eventually departing or turning away. No doubt, those who have been chosen by God, redeemed by Christ, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, those who have been granted living faith in Jesus are saved, must be saved, cannot possibly be anything but saved. But it's also a fact that many who seem to be such saints, and at least in some fashion really were believers in Jesus, cease to be such believers at some point. Their departure from the faith is often in the Bible described in terms of abandoning what they once believed, turning away from what was once theirs, even in Peter, denying the Lord who bought them. How to reconcile these two lines of teaching may be difficult in some ways, all the more because the Bible doesn't tell us how to reconcile them in any length, but that both of them are plainly found in the Bible is indisputable. The point for us in all such teaching is obviously never to take our salvation for granted. We're always to be on guard against the temptation to release our grip on the truth of God, to turn away from the faith. And no amount of previous experience indemnifies us against such a catastrophe. When Paul tells the Corinthians not to receive the grace of God in vain, he's warning them, as he is warning the Ephesians here, that it is possible to begin and not to finish. We mustn't neglect this truth, because we are also taught in the Word of God that the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. Even Paul himself, you remember, would surprisingly, from time to time, speak about his own salvation as if it were not something he was not yet entirely sure of. If he took the danger of apostasy, of falling away, of making shipwreck of his faith so seriously, then who are we not to do as well? If he said that he beat his body and made it his slave, lest after preaching to others I myself be disqualified, who are we to take our beginnings in God's grace as a guarantee of our reservation in heaven? All of these warnings found in the Bible are intended to keep us vigilant against the first appearance of unfaithfulness in our hearts and our lives. But notice that here as elsewhere in the Bible, apostasy is an intentional step. The person knows what he or she is doing and knows exactly what it means, what he is giving up, what she is departing from. These people were leaving the faith that they had been taught, and they were embracing something else in its place. We're not talking about backsliding here, about a period of spiritual dullness or weakness. Paul's not describing the experience of a believer being overcome by a particular sin or several sins for a period of time. The spiritual life can wax and wane. We know that. Christians can be nearer to God or further from Him, making strides or standing still or even slipping backward, without ever departing from the faith or making shipwreck of it. There's a difference between a Christian who for a time is not living as a Christian should and a Christian who decides no longer to be a Christian, as a Christian is defined in the Word of God. Backsliding is not apostasy. It may look like it in some ways, but it is different. As different as sickness is from death, as different as momentary cowardice in battle, is different from taking money to spy for the enemy. A long comment on verse 1. Devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. However much the false teaching may have originated with the devil, men embraced these ideas with a ready will because they had, by constant suppression of the truth, by constant refusal to heed their own conscience, they had embraced falsehood even though they knew better. This is Paul's solemn judgment on much of human thinking. It's a lie, and it's known to be a lie, at least down deep where even a battered conscience can still whisper. These men were not honestly mistaken, as Paul had been before he became a believer. Remember, as he told us in chapter 1, verse 13, he had acted ignorantly. These men acted maliciously and in full knowledge of the truth. They knew what they were rejecting, and they rejected it nonetheless. This, I think, is something modern Christians often fail to reckon with. God holds mankind responsible for the truth that has been revealed to the conscience. And on the great day, he will tolerate no excuses for a failure to be faithful to that truth. We live in a day when the excuse for unbelief has been raised to an art form. We may be impressed, God not so much. People may think that the lie is the truth, but the fact is, in many cases, they know better. They have to suppress the truth to maintain their lie, as Paul so famously says in Romans chapter 1. And the fact is, the low motives, the selfish impulses, the personal spite that generates so many of the big ideas that have shaped modern life are just grander illustrations of this universal fact of human experience. I'm sorry, but I don't believe that anyone is really that sure that neo-Darwinianism can account for the perfection and the splendor of nature. They want to get rid of God, and this is the best way to do it anybody has ever invented. They believe lies they know full well are lies. It's why their discourse is so strident, why they must shout down the skeptics. They do not want the truth to be seen or heard. True enough, the addict may reach a place where he is literally unable to distinguish between truth and falsehood. But he got there by his own doing. And as he was getting there, he knew full well what he was doing. But now we want to know precisely what lies the false teachers were spreading. What were they teaching? Who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. The statement in verse 4 that everything God created is good is an obvious recollection of the account of creation in Genesis chapter 1, where we learn that everything God made, creation day after creation day, was good and declared to be good by God himself, except on Tuesday for some reason. Nobody knows. That's why Jews don't get married on Tuesday, because Tuesday was not declared to be good. Remember Paul's statement in Romans 14:14. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Who are we to declare useless or harmful what God himself has declared to be good? But what does Paul mean in verse 5 that these things are made holy by word and prayer? I like this explanation. God's word to man warrants him to use the creation gift. And man's word to God acknowledges the gift and asks his blessing on it. So the sanctification is complete both ways, objectively by the word of God and subjectively by prayer. So far, our text. The error that was being propagated by the false teachers in Ephesus was one that was particularly beguiling in the Greco-Roman world of that day. That world was poised to find asceticism attractive and to find ascetic practices in regard to marriage and food particularly attractive. The Greco-Roman worldview was particularly susceptible to the thought that it was the spiritual part of man that counted, where his true goodness and his true greatness was to be found, and the physical part of man, the body, and what's more physical than food and sex, was what was weighing him down. That was why, for example, as I mentioned on Easter Sunday, resurrection played no part in the Greco-Roman thinking about the afterlife. One lived on in a kind of disembodied existence. No one wanted the body to accompany him to Elysium. But interestingly, there were also Jews who thought somewhat similar thoughts, so much was it in the air. The Essenes at Qumran, for example, thought abstinence from marriage and a strict regulation of the diet to be ways to greater holiness of life. Now, don't dismiss all of this too quickly. Marriage and food relate to the two most basic appetites of the human body, sex and hunger. But is it not obvious that it is in respect to food and sex that man is often most degraded, most bestial, at his weakest, furthest removed from a true nobility of life? That's true in our day, is it not? All kinds of people who would otherwise be thought of as high achievers, even great men, notable human beings, have been publicly disgraced before our eyes because they cannot control their sexual urges and were unfaithful to their wives or husbands. We still, even today in America, expect that people who get married would be faithful to their marriage. But so many are not. So many marriages are, in fact, a travesty of the noble human life rather than an example of it. And how many likewise fall into ruin because of their abuse of alcohol or drugs or food? We know very well how much so many of us are slaves to food in one way or another, either as gluttons or as people desperately trying to curb our appetite for food. Human beings are rarely at their best in respect to sex or food. We talk nowadays in our society endlessly about obesity, about dieting. We're passing laws about how large the drink is you can buy at a fast food store. And we're talking endlessly about sex. Food and sex are great problems as much in our day as they were in the first century. And today as well, there are people, vegetarians and vegans, for example, who believe very strongly that it corrupts human life to eat the wrong kind of food. No wonder there were people in that day who concluded that avoiding marriage altogether was a way to a higher, nobler human life. It wasn't only the Jews and the Greeks who thought that way. It was this widespread prejudice against the material sphere of human life that led many Christians of that time, very great Christians indeed, to prefer virginity to marriage. So many of our heroes of that early period of Christian history never married precisely because they thought virginity a higher and holier life. And among those who married, there were those who became convinced that theirs should be a spiritual marriage, a marriage without a sexual relationship. John Chrysostom, the great preacher and bishop of the later 4th century, preached a number of sermons explicitly condemning this practice, some indication of how widespread it was. Indeed, there's some thought that these false teachers in Ephesus were recommending something like that, a return to the Garden of Eden, where there was no formal marriage as yet, and, so they supposed, a diet of vegetables only. This same way of thinking has also led to a widespread practice among the celibate monks of virtually starving themselves to death in order to gain mastery over the desires of the body. Too much food, too tasty food, caused problems. Would be better to do without it. But all of this thinking, in whatever form or guise, Paul says amounts to irreverence. It is a way of blaming God for our sins because we think we would be better off without what He has given to us and made for us. He made marriage. He made men and women for marriage. He created marriage as the context for the sexual life. He created food and drink with all of its wonderful taste and its nutritious value. He could have fed us on grass and so regulated our diet that, like horses and cows, we got just as much nutrition as we required. He could have made food something entirely utilitarian. No one would want to eat anything more than his body required. Taste would have nothing to do with it. We'd be like the cows or the horses in that respect. We'd know nothing of Pastor Krulish's corned beef hash recipe, which we fellows had for breakfast a few mornings ago in the Colorado mountains. Come to think of it, that wouldn't be all bad. But we also wouldn't know anything of the spaghetti, the roast chicken, the hamburgers and hot dogs, the salads and the potato chips, the eggs and the bacon, the pancakes, all the rest that he prepared and served us. And I forgot the pizza. Have you ever seen how quickly three large pizzas disappear when placed in front of eight fellows? No cow ever ate grass that fast, I can tell you. We have horses in our mountain valley, and each summer we buy a 50-pound bag of what is called horse candy. Large pellets of various grains mixed with molasses, vitamins, and other things. The horses love it. Once they know we have it, they hang their heads over our fence waiting for us to come out and give them some more. When they do, they crowd in, apparently never having been taught by their mothers to wait their turn or that it's important to share. But it took human beings to invent horse candy. Actually, to think about what a horse would find particularly tasty. Otherwise, they would never have known such a thing. We, and we alone, know not only what it is to taste good food, but how to make it tasty. In the same way, God could have provided for the reproduction of the race in some other way, with what I think it was Gregory of Nyssa described as some harmless mode of vegetation. There would be nothing of the sexual fire or passion that we associate with the sexual life, nothing of the strong desires that draw a man to a woman, and alas, often draw him away again. But God did not create such a world. In his goodness and wisdom, he made marriage for man and man for marriage. And who among us can possibly say that marriage is not obviously the manifestation of pure goodness and pure genius? A loving marriage, faithful, happy, the complete union of two hearts and two bodies. Surely this is a supreme example of how good and how beautiful and how fruitful human life can be. And would we not say the same thing about the food that God has given us? Food so delicious in itself that can then be prepared and combined to make such exquisitely satisfying dining experiences. And how many different and wonderful tastes there are. And only four taste buds or four kinds, and yet able to enjoy this vast array of taste. Would you want a life without tasty food? Nourishment that only sustained your body but didn't bless it and invest it with daily pleasure. How impoverished life would be without married love and without tasty food. But the fact is, you all agree with me about this. You've no difficulty whatsoever accepting the logic of Paul's argument. How can someone despise marriage or forbid it when God has created marriage? How can someone believe it wrong to eat certain kinds of food when God made those foods and gave them to mankind to enjoy? What God has made must be good and therefore must be received by us and used by us with thanksgiving. But you see, you live in a very different world than the world of the first century. I don't want to make the mistake that C.S. Lewis so famously described in the Screwtape Letters. The use of fashions in thought is to distract the attention of men from their real dangers. We direct the fashionable outcry of each generation against those vices of which it is least in danger, and fix its approval on the virtue nearest to that vice that we are trying to make endemic. The game is to have them all running about with fire extinguishers whenever there is a flood, and all crowding to that side of the boat which is already nearly gunwale under. Thus we make it fashionable to expose the dangers of enthusiasm at the very moment when they are all really becoming worldly and lukewarm. A century later, when we are really making them all Byronic and drunk with emotion, the fashionable outcry is directed against the dangers of a mere understanding. Cruel ages are put on their guard against sentimentality. Feckless and idle ones against respectability. Lecherous ones, like ours, for example, put on guard against Puritanism. And whenever all men are really hastening to be slaves or tyrants, we make liberalism the prime bogey. You get the point. False teachers wouldn't get the same traction recommending asceticism to us as they did when they recommended it to the Ephesian Christians in the first century. It was a very different culture with very different intellectual tastes and tendencies. But of course, that's why the teaching in Ephesus was so beguiling, that it had led to a number of the members of that congregation, we don't know how many, to exchange the gospel Paul had taught them for this new teaching. False teaching in the church always gains influence by appealing to the philosophical and cultural currents of the day. And false teaching in the church is almost always the accommodation of the Christian faith to the tastes of a particular time and a particular culture. That's why you're not hearing so-called Christian teachers trumpeting the virtues of a program of significant and serious self-denial, sexual self-denial and culinary self-denial. It wouldn't be attractive to people in America today. We're people who live for our pleasures, sexual and culinary. But what we have to see as 21st century Americans is that the plumb line always remains the same. Whether we are tempted to fall to the left or to the right, Christian behavior should always be one and the same thing. Here, the recognition of God's good creation, the receiving of it with thanksgiving, and the sanctifying of it, which means the using of it properly. In the first century, they were tempted to deny the goodness of what God had made and reject its use. Our temptation is not the same, but our calling is the same. For us, it's another part of Paul's message that must be heeded, or another part of this message here. Did you note the important qualification? Everything created by God is good. Not everything in nature, not everything in our life is good, only what God has given us. There are a great many things that exist in our world that cannot be received with thanksgiving and cannot be consecrated with prayer, try as you might. Here, for example, we find the fundamental principle that requires us to reject the normalization of homosexuality or the propriety of homosexual marriage. Homosexuality is not a part of God's creation. It is not a part of what God called good. It is not a part of what we are to receive with thanksgiving and sanctify with prayer. God made the male human being and then the female human being, and then he told them to be fruitful and multiply. He said that what was true of them would be true of every married couple that was to follow. A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Yesterday, I filled out for the first time a wedding certificate from the Pierce County Health Department, which no longer had bride and groom identifying the parties, but person A and person B. That is what God made, a man and a woman for marriage, and that is what he called good, and that's what we are to receive with thanksgiving, and that's what we are to consecrate with prayer. No one can thank God for homosexuality or render it holy by word and prayer, because it is condemned in the Word of God, and we cannot call good what God calls sinful. Now hear me, I'm not saying a homosexual can't be a Christian. A man or woman with such desires, however they came to have them, must submit those desires to the Lordship of Christ and live in sexual purity. In that way, they are like every other Christian. No one, and certainly no Christian, can receive pornography as a good creation of God or sanctify its use by prayer. Imagine somebody sitting at his computer and thanking God for creating the images he is about to see and praying to, or asking God to make this activity holy. It's impossible. It's actually blasphemous because it is attributing evil to God. What are we called to do here? What were the Ephesian Christians being called to do? Both they in the first century and we in the 21st have the same calling. We are to be worldly people in the very best sense of the word. We're to be people who appreciate and enjoy and love the world that God has made and receive its wonders with genuine thanksgiving. We fellows saw some marvelous things this past week in Colorado. A magnificent eagle sitting on her nest. When we drew near, leaving the nest to soar above us, the fellows climbed up on a nearby hillside so they could actually look down into the nest and see the egg that she was sitting on. But we also descended 1,000 feet into an old hard rock gold mine and saw what extraordinary things human beings will do and invent, all to extract that beautiful metal that God has hidden in the rocks of the earth. Then we climbed a rock tower and surveyed the gorgeous views in every direction, the hills and mountains nearby, the snow-capped peaks in the sunny distance. Our God made that wonder, this extravagance of beauty and creativity and form, color. We of all people are supposed to go through our lives admiring what our Heavenly Father has made, has given to us. We are to be those who appreciate it, whether we find it in an unbeliever or a believer, perhaps even more so when we find it in an unbeliever. We are to be thankful for it. We are to make the best use of it. We who know who made it all should be proud of the world that He has made. Whatever it is, marriage, the sexual life, food, human creativity expressed in cooking, in music, in art, in the appreciation of the beauty of nature, whether a human being or a seaside sunset or a mountain vista, we're to see the hand of God in all of that, to receive it with thanksgiving, to sanctify it with prayer. Prayer that acknowledges God's creative goodness and our responsibility to use His wonderful gifts in a way that honors Him and blesses others. In that way, we'll get all the good that God has prepared for us in this world, and none of the harm that is the inevitable result of the misuse of His creation or of ingratitude for it. G.K. Chesterton put it this way, in reference to the prayer of thanksgiving that all of us pray before we eat a meal. You say grace before meals. All right. But I say grace before the play and the opera, and grace before the concert and the pantomime, and grace before I open a book, and grace before sketching, painting, swimming, fencing, boxing, walking, playing, dancing, and grace before I dip the pen in the ink. You and I should be happy people with so much to be thankful for, so much to admire and enjoy in life, because we know that our Heavenly Father made it all and made it all for us. Amen.